Okay, so I just want to begin by talking about the subject this morning and then give a couple reasons why I feel like it's important to talk about that subject. The subject that I'd like to share with you this morning is looking at the glory of Jesus. That's the main point this morning, is to simply glorify and magnify Jesus, but the lens through which I'd like to look at his glory and to consider that is through the lens of suffering. And my first reason why I feel like it's important to talk about the relationship between trials and suffering and the glory of Jesus is what's on the first page here, which I'm mostly just going to summarize. And that's simply that that trial and pressure, as well as suffering, is part of the normal Christian life biblically. And if we are thinking about pain or hardship, perhaps we can think of it in about three different ways. And it's important to distinguish those three different things, especially as we'll move into in kind of the last half of the message. So the first thing that we might think about when we think about hardship is that which is self-imposed, meaning that we give ourselves trouble because of bad decisions, because of immaturity, because of our sin, that we cause problems to happen in our life. And if you're like me, you're very familiar with that. And so that we don't need much explaining for that category. And the biblical response to that is fairly simple, to be humble, to humble ourselves, to repent, and to seek the Lord's help in those areas so that we can change, okay? So that would be the first thing. A second thing would be what we could call pressure or trials that happen because we're living among weak people in a frail body in a fallen age, meaning just the parts of life that just break, the problems that come to us as part of living in this age, and as Christians, we're not immune to those. And so all of us face those things. All of us are acquainted with those things, whether it's mistreatment from other people, just relational hard things, it's sickness, etc. It's just the pressure of life in this age. And that's common to us all. And I want to look a little bit at how we can glorify Jesus even in the midst of those things. And then the third category would be suffering, meaning persecution and the hardships that come because of the sake of the name of Jesus and the gospel. And that's the main thing that I want to talk about this morning. And how, in thinking about these problems or pressure being normative, how that category, which is very unfamiliar to most of us, should be normative. Because all of us know how the first two things are part of our life. But the third category of persecution for the sake of the name of Jesus and suffering loss for the sake of Jesus is less familiar, but biblically, it's just as much a part of the normal Christian life as the other two. And it's important to distinguish between those three, and especially the second two, in our minds, because our posture is very different toward those. Related to the trials of life that beset us and thinking about the pain that's involved with sickness, for example, our posture toward that is one of warring against that, of contending and standing for healing, of praying in faith for Jesus to deliver us out of that. And there's a way in which we can glorify Jesus even in the midst of it. And I'll talk a little bit about that. But our posture toward something like sickness or toward other trials that happen to us just as part of life in this age is one of resistance and faith and contending and warring for a breakthrough of the power of the Holy Spirit. But as we'll see, our posture toward the third category, toward persecution, toward suffering, toward hardship for the gospel, is that we're actually invited to choose it. It's a very different thing. The one we're resisting and warring against, but with the third category, we're invited to actually embrace it. And that's what I want to talk about this morning. So go ahead and turn to page 2. You can read more of the context that I established on your own. So that's the first reason why I want to talk about the glory of Jesus through the perspective of trial and suffering. The second reason is because of the subject of the end of the age. In number one, I'm going to look at number 2 here on page 2, which is titled The End of the Age. And number 1, basically, I just set the context that right now, our life is being lived out in what Paul calls in Galatians 1:4, this present evil age. This present age is evil. We live in an age of wickedness, of darkness, and we're looking for the age of light and the age of righteousness. In Ephesians 5, it says that redeem the time because the days are evil. Okay, there's something fundamentally wrong with this age. And you can see there just at the top of the page, 1 Peter 1:13, therefore we are called to set our hope or rest our hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. We live in a present age right now, and our hope is to be set fully on the grace to be given us when Jesus is revealed and ushers in the age of righteousness. A similar passage, Titus 2, we live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Okay, so number 2. The end of this age. In Matthew 24, now as Jesus sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him, tell us when will these things be and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age. Then they will deliver you up, Jesus is answering their question later in the chapter, to tribulation and they'll kill you and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. For then there will be great tribulation. So Jesus is talking about the end of this age, and he says there will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. And then in Revelation 13:7, it tells of the hour when the saints will be overcome by persecution, will be martyred in ways that we can't even fathom. And the parallel would be Daniel 12:7 there in parentheses, the hour when the holy people will be shattered by God's design. So A, the biblical presentation of life in this age, in this present evil age, is tribulation unto great tribulation. And that would be set in contrast to the view of this age as peace and blessing and then great tribulation. The biblical presentation is tribulation and then it ends with more tribulation, with great tribulation. Due to the circumstantial ease we experience in the West, we often view that suffering is normative for the first century. Meaning of this, you know, as we commonly think of it in the common era, the first century and the last generation before the Lord's return, but that in between, it's not to be expected. It's like the bookends are suffering, but in between, we are exempt from that somehow. And number two, or B, this stark dichotomy between the present day and the end of the age is both unbiblical and extremely myopic, meaning narrow historically. In other words, that such a perspective that there's some fundamental difference between this part of this age and the end of the age only works if you live in a certain part of the world during a certain part of history. That doesn't work if you live in most of the world where it's just normal for Christians to suffer persecution and martyrdom and tribulation all the time. There's nothing eschatological about it. It's just normal Christian life. And so to impose some dichotomy in between now and the age to, or I mean, excuse me, in between the end of the age is not only foreign biblically, it just doesn't fly unless you're kind of us. Furthermore, it inevitably leads to a romanticizing of suffering in its eschatological context. And that phrase probably expresses best my heart of why I feel like this needs to be talked about for in terms of reason number two, is so that that wouldn't happen. So that we would not romanticize the suffering that we kind of have our minds more around just because of the wonderful teaching that has been presented over the years related to the end times, related to the end of the age. We have more of a grid for suffering at the end of the age. But if we don't see the continuity between right now and between the end of the age, we are at risk of romanticizing that suffering that's going to happen. And what I mean by that is, see, at the end of the age, Jesus is going to cause. He's going to cause a global humanitarian crisis beyond what our minds can fathom. And he will lead his people into that crucible of suffering and persecution so that they might bear witness of his glory to the peoples of the earth. So at the end of the age, it's very clear, Revelation 6, Jesus is the one opening the seals. It's not just happening arbitrarily and God's allowing it. He's doing it. He is causing that crisis of which we can truly scarcely fathom it. And he's going to lead his people into that crisis that he's causing so that we can bear witness of his glory. And D, if we are offended at Jesus leading us into suffering right now, or we don't have a perspective on the Christian life that allows for that, we will be even more offended when we are hurled into wars and pestilence and famine and martyrdom. If we do not understand how to glorify Jesus in suffering now, we will have little capacity to glorify him then. There is not going to be a day when you wake up and you hear in the spirit the eschatological clock ticking. And suddenly everything in your heart and your perspective shifts and you are ready for suffering then. You have no context for suffering now, but all of a sudden there's just going to be this knowledge that, okay, now it's the end times and I'm ready to suffer. That is naive. And we are at risk of romanticizing what is to come if we don't realize the continuity now, and that if we are offended with Jesus for leading his people into suffering now, we absolutely will be offended with him for doing it then. It's not going to be palatable to us just because it's the end times now. And that's normal, okay? So that's the second reason why I feel like it's important to talk about this subject of how we glorify Jesus in the midst of both the pressure of life in a secondary way, in terms of this message, and then primarily what I want to talk about is how the glory of Jesus happens in the midst of the invitation for suffering for the sake of his name. It will be too late to get a theology of suffering in that day, when that day comes like a snare upon the whole earth. We cannot wait for that. We have to get a theology now and have the fantasies that we hold related to the Christian life in this age. We have to have them shattered before Daniel 12:7, the holy people are shattered. or we will be in danger of apostasy and the great falling away that is spoken of so clearly in Scripture. Okay, so those are my reasons, and so now let's look at the subject itself, glorifying Jesus in the midst of suffering, the challenge of the New Testament. I mainly just want to read these passages and then comment on them briefly. When they had called for the apostles and beaten them, they commanded them that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and then let them go. And so they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. They're beaten and then they go away rejoicing because of that. Acts 16, Paul and Silas have their clothes torn off. They're beaten with rods. They have many stripes laid upon them. Then they're thrown into prison in chains. And it says in verse 25, but at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. That was the day that Paul and Silas had. And then that's what was happening at midnight. Songs, singing, and praying to Jesus. In James 1, 2, and 3, most of these passages are about the context of suffering, of persecution, but James 1 is a little broader, speaking more of just the trials that beset us, the pressure of life. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. So when you have those trials happen to you, that pressure, there's something in the midst of that we're supposed to rejoice in. There's a joy that's possible. I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ. 1 Thessalonians 1:6. You became followers of us and the Lord. So the church in Thessalonica became a follower of Paul and of Jesus, or an imitator of Paul and Jesus in some way. And that way is that they received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit. And it goes on to say, I don't have it quoted there, but it goes on to say that they were examples to all the churches in that they received the word in much affliction with joy. They were examples to the other churches. And then in Luke 6, probably the most intense, as Jesus often does in his words, blessed are you when men hate you and when they exclude you and when they revile you and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy. That's so crazy. That's so different than our vision of reality oftentimes. For indeed your reward is great in heaven, but I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, and pray for those who spitefully use you. Okay, go ahead and turn the page. Now we have to feel how absolutely astonishing those passages are. And the way that we feel that is by realizing, number one, that they were real people, just like you and me. Paul and Peter were real people. The apostles were real people with hearts just like you and I. And they had biblically a reaction and a view towards suffering. The persecution and even the James 1, the trials and the pressures of life, so different than we have. And that difference is astonishing. And if you have experienced pain and difficulty of various degrees, or I unfortunately, and we'll talk more about this, I cannot say personally that I've really experienced persecution or suffering for the sake of the name of Jesus. Not really, not biblically. But I have experienced different pain and trials of different kinds, like most of you have. And I know how my reaction to that is, what's the default posture of my heart toward those things. And I know how different it is than the Bible. I know myself well enough to be sure that if I had had the day that Paul had in Acts 16, I would not have been having the night that he had in Acts 16. I would be laying on the prison floor moaning and saying, "Oh God, why did you let this happen to me?" And my emotional state in that hour would be very different than Paul and Silas as they're singing unto the Lord. So that's why it's so astonishing and so challenging. And I want to talk about why that response in the midst of pain and trial and in the midst of suffering and persecution is magnifying to Jesus. Why that is so effective in bearing witness of his glory and the potential that's in that for Jesus to be magnified in a way that he is not seen and magnified outside of those circumstances. Number one, just to elaborate a little more on kind of the contrast, we typically want to avoid suffering at all costs, using whatever resources we have to stay immune from its reach. Whole theological systems have been created to try to avoid this as part of the Christian life. We do that even at the expense of others. When our options are depleted and we finally have to succumb to it, our response typically borders on the total opposite of the Bible, if we're being honest. Number two, if our plans are disrupted, if we are unrecognized, overlooked, or mistreated, if we are inconvenienced, if we experience loss, if our comfort is stripped from us, if we have our hopes thwarted by the needs of others, if we do experience physical hurting because of the sake of the name of Jesus, our response is typically anger in one form or another. Number three, it may be the quiet anger of resentment, the cold anger of hard-heartedness, the conniving anger of manipulation, or the burning anger of rage, but it is not typically joy. If this is the case as those who sincerely love Jesus, what of the unregenerate man? What of those who, because we sincerely love Jesus, I sincerely love Jesus, but I know the weakness of my heart and the limitations of my root system in him, and how my default is not a surpassing joy in him in the midst of the pressures and trials of life, and I don't even have a context for how I would respond in the face of persecution and suffering. And if that's true of us as those who sincerely love Jesus, what of the unregenerate man? And we get glimpses of that in catastrophe and in tragedies, in the Lord's judgments, how men respond with such rage, with such anger that could possibly be happening to them. So see, magnifying Jesus in God's design, the contrast between the biblical reaction to suffering and that which is common to man explains why pain and persecution is such fertile ground for magnifying Jesus, why there's such potential in it for him to be seen as beautiful. Number one, two primary, not only, ways that we magnify Jesus in this age, this present evil age, while he is not with us, are number one, by rejoicing in him in the midst of suffering. The suffering of persecution, which is the main thing emphasized in the Bible, or the pressure of the various circumstances that beset us in this age. And number two, by mourning for him in the midst of ease. So by rejoicing in him in pressure and in suffering, two different things, but joy in the midst of them both. And our, again, our posture toward those things is very different. And then mourning for him in the midst of ease. Now, but why? Why is that glorifying to Jesus? How does that show forth his beauty and his worth? These two things, these two acts, both expose the worthlessness of what has captured the devotion of humanity and the exceeding worthiness of Jesus to capture the devotion of humanity. How do they do that? Number two, when we shed tears of joy in the midst of sickness or beatings or mistreatment or pain of any kind, it reveals that whatever was lost through those things does not compare to the beauty of who Jesus is, a treasure which we possess and can never lose. Okay, so let's talk about them both distinctly. On the one hand, how could Jesus be magnified in the midst of sickness, for example? Well, the first way that Jesus is magnified is that we're praying for his healing power, because that's glorifying to him, and then he's magnified when he answers that and he heals our body. That's glorifying to Jesus, of course. And we're contending for that and wanting that. But now, in the delay, when we are waging war in faith, praying and contending for healing to break through, but it hasn't come yet, even though we're standing and warring, it hasn't come yet, and there's a delay. And how can Jesus be magnified in the delay? Even while we're waiting for him to be magnified through the answer and through the healing. And the answer is that when your body is racked with pain, when you're in the hospital on a bed, and you're hurting and uncomfortable and all of the things that go along with that, if in that moment you have joy in Jesus in the midst of it, it shows that yes, while you're hoping and warring and contending for healing, there's something that is more precious to you, there's something that is more valuable to you than the health and the welfare of your body. There's a witness in that, that Jesus is so glorious and so precious, so wonderful, that you can have joy even when your body is hurting in the delay. Does that make sense? Why that is glorifying to the Lord in the midst of that? How it reveals that our circumstance and our comfort, even physically, cannot eclipse the majesty of Jesus in our hearts. So there's a testimony in that, and there's a fragrant offering of worship that we can give him in the midst of that, as we're waging warfare and as we're contending and crying out for the answer to come, and that he would be glorified through healing. So that's the first example. The second thing, how is Jesus glorified through joy in the midst of persecution, in the midst of suffering? Similar, but Paul, for example, we're going to look more at the sufferings of Paul, but Paul is beaten with many stripes. He has his clothes torn off. He's lying in prison, or he's cast out as dead outside of the city, as Acts 14 describes. And that Paul could get up and rejoice in Jesus in the midst of that is so stunning, is so crazy, that there's a fountain that Paul had, that there was some reality that his heart was plugged into that transcended and overruled mean, hostile people crushing his body with rods. That there's a treasure that Paul had, that even though his reputation was gone, his comfort was lost because of the choices that he made for the sake of Jesus, he's crushed underneath of that, and yet he's joyful in his sufferings. He's rejoicing. The apostles are leaping for joy. That is so miraculous, that is so transcendent, because we have it anchored and written in our minds and our hearts, that the lie and the error, that it is our circumstances that bring us contentment and joy. And when all your circumstances are cut away and reduced to nothing, and you're suffering by the hands of mean, hostile people to the gospel, and you have joy in that moment, it screams of the majesty of Christ and how precious and worthy he is. So now let me just briefly mention how it works the opposite way. This isn't my focus in this message, but it's very important. Number three, when we weep with longing in the midst of circumstantial comfort, it declares that the pleasures of this life are fundamentally insufficient and paltry compared to how infinitely precious Jesus is. When things are going okay, when there's peace in the different arenas of your life, and sometimes those seasons seem to be few and far between, but when they happen and we are in ease, when in that we find ourselves crying simply because we love him and we miss him, and it's not okay that he's not with us, and we're longing for the day of his appearing, and none of the things that the world so values, Psalm 4 verse 2 says, "O sons of men, how long will you love what is worthless?" And when in the midst of ease, when we have those basic comforts that all of the earth is groping for, and we're weeping because of longing and discontentment with those things, it tells of the fundamental worthlessness of those rewards, and that there is an exceedingly precious reward in the person of Christ that we desire and our hearts are anchored in, and we long to be with him face to face, our blessed hope that we will see him. And so in both of those ways, there is an opportunity to magnify Jesus in a powerful, wonderful way. But the question now is, how is that possible? Specifically related to number two there. How do we find that reality that was so prevalent, so real in a dynamic way in Paul's life and in Peter's life? How is it that we get a root system that is our response to, so that Jesus can receive the glory that he's worthy of? And so what I want to talk about is now that question of what needs to happen in our hearts and the way that we think about discipleship in this age, to where our hearts move into that same place where Paul's heart lived, which is so provoking and convicting and compelling to me. The fellowship of suffering, the apostolic heart, and the glory of Jesus. The invitation to imitation, self-denial for the glory of Christ. Jesus is saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised on the third day. Okay, so Jesus saying by his own confession, this is who I am, and I am going to suffer many things and be killed. And then he says to them all, meaning all the disciples who are there, not just Peter, in context, if anyone desires to come after me, anyone to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost? So the question that if we're being authentic, we have to ask before this passage is, why is what Jesus describes here so foreign to our perspective on the Christian life and on discipleship? And I'll tell you first the answer that I don't accept as plausible for explaining that. And that is that somehow our cultural context is so different from the early church that there's a fundamental difference between the discipleship that Jesus is so clearly envisioning here and was so clearly lived out in the lives of the apostles and what should be normative for our discipleship now. And the reason why I reject that as a plausible answer to that question is because discipleship, as Jesus so clearly says here, is in relation to a person. It's conformity to a person and what he's like. If discipleship is just viewed as ethics and as morality, then you might be able to assert that those ethics and that morality and the way that looks is fundamentally different in our context as 21st century Americans than in the first century in the Israel and the Roman Empire. But if discipleship is fundamentally about Jesus and who he is and what he's like, that transcends all time and all culture. And therefore, our discipleship has complete correspondence and continuity with the discipleship that Jesus is envisioning here in this passage and that was lived out by his apostles. So the question is, if that's true, if Jesus hasn't changed, and if his call to discipleship hasn't changed, why does this have so little resonance in the modern church? And my answer would be because we have such a systemic, deep-seated problem related to the presentation of Jesus and the presentation of the Christian life that forces us to so dilute this passage until it means almost nothing at all. So, A, we must be keenly aware that the way the Christian life is often presented in our day militates against actual adherence to these words. Instead of calling us to deny ourselves, Jesus is almost always presented as the one who affirms ourselves. His virtue is often extolled precisely through the benefits and the blessings, I'll just summarize, that he gives in this life and in this age. That is almost always how the Christian life and the invitation to Christ and how Jesus himself is preached in the modern church in the West. And there are truths contained in them, but it is not the whole picture. And almost never do you find the invitation to the Christian life presented as, this is who Jesus is in all of his glory, and if you want to follow him, the necessity, the indispensable command of Jesus that we cannot negotiate or bargain with him on is that to say yes to Jesus, to come after him, is to die daily, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, to deny ourselves and to follow him and be conformed to him. In other words, if you want it very practically, the Christian life is never presented as what the lives of the apostles looked like. It's almost exclusively centered on how things will be better, and our rewards are centered on what's going to happen in the next year and 2 years and three decades. And that creates such a tension that something has to give. And what's given is that we have so diluted these words to mean almost nothing at all and to be speaking only of just utter, outright indulgence and opulence. That's the only thing that Jesus has in view here. See, instead of denial of self for his sake, we are at risk of adopting a message of Jesus existing for the affirmation of self for our sake. Ultimately, the question we must face is this: how can we respond to the command to sacrifice the very things that are constantly presented as the benefits of Christianity? Christianity in our day, not always by any means, but often is is presented or pitched in a certain way. And that presentation and that expectation about what the Christian life should look like in this age is fundamentally in opposition to Jesus' radical call for discipleship, because he is asking us to sacrifice and deny the very things that are presented as him affirming in our messaging many times. And that's the systemic problem that we face when we're sincerely trying to grapple with these words. Instead of the cross being presented as our path to follow, for his sake, the cross is presented as the path that he followed to secure leisure and pleasure for our sake. And that is madness, and it is unbiblical. So the surpassing worth of Jesus, Luke 14, Jesus says it again, only a little more intensely. This time he's speaking to the multitudes, and he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." A, what Jesus demands is love so consuming and allegiance so fierce that all things are brought into submission. All things in our life are brought into submission and made subservient to the singular cause of the glorification of another. B, it is a radical, violent renunciation of self-affirmation, self-promotion, selfish ambition, self-preservation, and self-gratification for the sake of love for Jesus and the renown of his name. In other words, Jesus is speaking here, I believe, and I'll show you more clearly why I believe this is true biblically, as lived out in the apostolic life and what Paul says here in Philippians 3 in a moment, that Jesus is speaking to the most fundamental level of our existence as people. And the bedrock of our existence and our life, and whether fundamentally in the deepest places we are living for his sake, and everything is being made subservient to that end, or whether we're living for our sake, for our domestic affairs being prospered, our ministry being blessed, and our impact being increased, our self-fulfillment being enriched through the Christian life. And he's addressing that fundamental issue at the basic starting point of our breath when we wake up in the morning. Why are we breathing? Why are we existing? Is it for the sake and the glory completely of another, or are we existing for our sake? That, I believe, is the level that Jesus is addressing and thus entailed in his words and the call to discipleship and the call to the cross and hating your own life, which sounds so extreme to us, but in those words is this violent, radical renunciation of self-promotion, of self-ambition, of self-preservation, of self-gratification in all of the arenas of life. Stated positively, I mean, still in B, it is a passion for his glory that subsumes all other motivations and pursuits such that all things serve him rather than ourselves. And this is precisely what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:31. He says, whether you eat or whether you drink, do all to the glory of God. Now, what could that possibly mean? It's the same thing as Jesus saying the opposite way, but it's the same message. Deny yourself, deny your life, and do everything for my sake. It's living with a consuming consciousness of how in my time, in my money, in my conversations, in my relationship, in the way that I eat, in the way that I dress, in all arenas of life, how can I live in such a way and act in such a way that through that he would be made much of, that he would be seen as precious and glorious in all of those different arenas of life. That, see, our comfort, our convenience, our honor, our well-being no longer are legitimate criteria for decision-making. That those things no longer factor into the equation of my choice of what to do or whether or not to do this or not. Now, I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself, but this becomes, it's so clearly fleshed out in the lives of the apostles. Paul has a decision to make. Acts 20, verse 28 is a great example of this. Acts 20, verse 28. He says, he's on his way, he's in Ephesus, he's going to Jerusalem, and he says, all I know related to what I'm about to do is that chains and tribulation await me. But I do not count my life dear to myself. The only thing that matters is that I fulfill my charge with joy. He says it in that passage. He says, with joy. I do not count my life dear to myself. In other words, the factors weighing in on Paul's decision to go to Jerusalem or not go to Jerusalem, his well-being, his comfort, his reputation, none of it had any bearing on that decision. The only thing that was factoring into the equation in that moment for Paul was the majesty of Jesus, his worth to be preached and proclaimed, and all that matters is that Paul fulfilled that charge to testify to the gospel of the grace of God with joy. There was one singular consuming thing that everything else had been brought into line with and made subservient to. So that's a very concrete example of what I'm talking about related to the criteria of our decision-making and what we're doing with our lives and in our ministry and with our families and all throughout the arenas of our life. So when comfort, convenience, honor, well-being are no longer legitimate criteria for decision-making, the result is a life that joyfully, we're not looking here at gloomy asceticism or angry holiness. These men were men of joy, of love. It's out of the overflow of a compelling love for Jesus that joyfully descends into the crucible of suffering so that his glory might be seen more brightly. And this, what I just described, the joyful descent into the abyss of loss and suffering is exactly what those men gathered around Jesus on a real day on the road to Caesarea Philippi in Luke 9. Those real people sitting there looking at Jesus' face, hearing the words from his lips, that's exactly what they did. If you look post-ascension, that's exactly the path that they traveled. They embraced the depths of suffering that we can scarcely fathom with joy for the sake of the glory of Jesus. The reason that I have Philippians 3 and Luke 9 set together here is because I believe Philippians 3 is simply an unfolding or an unpacking of Luke 9. And I underlined for you all of the parallels in terms of the ideas and the words. When you look at them and line them all up, it's unmistakable that Paul is commenting directly on Jesus' words in Luke 9. And the reason why this is so important is because it gives the window into what made this possible for Paul. Because that's still the question we face is, I see that call and that life biblically, but how is it possible to do that? What could possibly be so consuming that it gets us over the mountain of self-preservation. That's what I face when I stand before these passages. That's the piercing conviction and discomfort that I feel when I think about these realities is, Jesus, oh God, help me, because there is this mountain standing in my way of obedience to this, and it's called self-preservation. What in the world? How is it possible that I can get over that mountain so that I can actually be conformed to the biblical vision of Christianity? And I believe Paul gives us a remarkable window into that in Philippians 3 when he says this: but what things were gained to me, I have counted loss for Christ, for the sake of Christ. Now, he's playing off of the very thing that Jesus said in Luke 9, the tension between gain and loss, or the interplay between those two things. Paul is picking up on that, and he will begin to elaborate on it. Yet indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom, or for the sake of whom, I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. So what is Paul saying in this passage that's so powerful in relation to what we're talking about? He's saying that the thing that caused him to be able to lose all things, or the reason for it, was the excellence of the knowledge of Jesus, or the surpassing worth of Jesus and his glory. And so overwhelming and conquering was that vision that Paul had. I'm not just talking now about the Damascus Road experience. I'm talking about just the vision in Paul's heart of the majesty of Jesus. So conquering and so compelling was that vision that Paul could even say, and this gets right into the matter of joy, Paul says, and I count everything that I lost as rubbish compared to the excellence of Christ and how beautiful he is and how glorious he is, how majestic and wonderful he is, and what I gain in the knowledge of him. And so what it all boils down to, I believe, is that the fundamental issue of why Luke 9 and Jesus' call to discipleship doesn't find more resonance in the modern church is not because Luke 9 is hard to interpret or that it's exegetically difficult. I believe it's very simply that we do not have the vision of the glory of Jesus that Paul had. And therefore, the remedy to that, because you can't contrive this, you can't, I mean, that's why it's so humbling and so breaking to stand before these passages, because I'm so aware as I stare at Jesus' call of my inability to just psych myself up and do Luke 9 tomorrow. That I don't have that capacity in myself. As much as we are absolutely 100% called to seek to obey even when we don't feel it, that's, I'm not at all saying that that isn't true, but my point is that fundamental shift I was talking about in the very bedrock of our existence, where it goes from living for my sake to living for the sake of Christ, that shift, that pulling up of my anchor in one place and dropping it down in the depths of the glory of Christ, is not something that I can do in and of myself. I set my heart on it. I plead with God for it. But there has to be an opening of my eyes so that I see the glory and the beauty of Jesus in the way that Paul did, and so that my heart and my affections would be so conquered and so apprehended by that vision that the loss of all things would seem reasonable, and that I would even have joy in it, and that my enslavement to self-gratification would be conquered and won over into an enslavement to the glory and the name and the beauty of Jesus in all things. And that's why Paul is so important here, is because he opens up the window to his own soul and he says, I have lost all things for him, and so excellent or so surpassing is his worth that I actually count it all as rubbish. So that's why I think that passage is so important, because it gives us the answer that our hearts are groping for when we take these passages seriously. And it provokes us to seek after the beauty of Jesus, that we could see him and plead with God, that as 2 Corinthians 4 says, that just as God spoke and commanded light to shine forth in the beginning in Genesis 1, we plead with God that he would shine, that he would decree it, and that he would send forth the light of the beauty of Jesus into our hearts, that we would see the glory of God in the face of Christ. Okay, so B, the apostolic embodiment of discipleship. Just want to spend a few minutes on how we see this so clearly lived out in the lives of the apostles. 1 Peter 4, beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing has happened to you. So there it is again, the normative nature of what suffering and persecution, that the place that it should hold in the Christian life. Do not think it strange concerning this fiery trial, as though some strange thing was happening to you. But and here it is, what is just so, what should be so astonishing before us and the way that we think about our lives, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you in the suffering. And Peter goes on to say in verse 14 that though the people who are persecuting the church, they are blaspheming God, but on your part, meaning on the church's part, Jesus is glorified in it. That there's a glory that happens, the Spirit of glory resting upon the suffering church, a rejoicing in participating in sharing the sufferings of Christ. A, the very simple relationship that is stated over and over again in the New Testament is that the apostles understood their suffering, speaking of persecution and the hardships for the gospel, not the other arena we were talking about earlier. Sickness is not sharing in the fellowship of the sufferings of Jesus. Biblically, what's being referred to is the hardships undergone for the sake of the gospel and the beating, the persecution that happens because of the preaching of Christ and your identification with him, okay? So the simple relationship that is stated over and over again in the New Testament is that the apostles understood their suffering and that of the church to be a living out of the sufferings of Christ, just as Jesus said of true discipleship. And I gave you more passages there, like in 2 Corinthians 4:10, when Paul says, I always carry about the dying of the Lord Jesus in my body. That the apostles understood that their suffering, their persecution that they were receiving, and that of the church was a participation or an identification with the cross and the sufferings of Jesus, just like Jesus said in Luke 9. Put simply, if our discipleship is to be Christoform, meaning that it's patterned after Jesus and not just a code of ethics, it must be cruciform until the day of the Lord. And just as he suffered before entering his glory, we must do the same. Repeatedly, this fellowship of suffering is said to be for his sake, referring once again to the quintessential call to discipleship from Jesus and the purpose of magnifying him. Look at this in Philippians 1:29. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. In other words, for his glory. That there's a glory of Jesus that happens in suffering that the Lord has appointed us to. In 1 Peter 2, Peter says, Christ has suffered, leaving us an example, and to this you are called. That we're called to go in the path of the cross and to share and be friends of the cross in suffering for the sake of Jesus and the gospel. D, I just want to broaden this out and make it real, that these sufferings are primarily presented as coming in the form of persecution, meaning what people were doing to Paul, like beating him or stoning him or whatever. But it's broader than that in terms of the hardships of the gospel that Paul endured. And this simply gives us a staggering window into the life of Paul, the apostolic embodiment of the very things that Jesus said. Paul experienced needs, distresses, stripes, imprisonments, tumults, labors, sleeplessness, many tribulations, chains, hunger and thirst, nakedness. Honestly, I just tremble before these passages. They bring me so low because my life looks so different than that. And obviously, there's going to be differences in our lives, but I feel like Paul is in a completely different hemisphere than my version of obedience to Jesus. And he said he was poorly clothed, he was beaten, he was homeless, he was defamed, he was reviled, he was struck down, he was chastened, he was dying, and he was poor. And we know from the life of Paul and what he says that those things were not happening because Paul was doing something wrong. It's because Paul was doing something right. Those things weren't happening because Paul was in unbelief or because the Lord was punishing him or any other thing that we might wrongly put on those passages. They were happening because Paul was sharing in the sufferings of Jesus and following hard after him. Now turn to 1 Corinthians 4 in your Bible with me, please. And with that, I will close. You can read the last part on your own of the notes. Basically, I just raised the question, why do we not experience persecution in America? And I'll leave you to answer that and wrestle through that on your own. But I want to close with 1 Corinthians 4, which I believe in many ways this passage really embodies and sums up some of the things we've been talking about today. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 9. Give me one more second to get there in your Bible. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 9. For I think that God has displayed us. So God is doing something here. You have to see that. God has displayed us. The apostles last as men condemned to death, for we have been made a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake. So there it is. There it is, the very thing that Jesus said, that it was to be for his sake or for his glory, for his renown, that Paul was a fool for Christ's sake. But you are wise in Christ. We are weak, and the implication is for Christ's sake, but you are strong. You are distinguished in Christ. But we are dishonored for his sake. To the present hour, we both hunger and thirst. We are poorly clothed. We are beaten and homeless, and we labor, working with our hands. Being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we endure. Being defamed, we entreat. We have been made. Who made Paul like this? Jesus did. He starts by saying, God has displayed us. The devil didn't do this. God did this. Jesus did this. This is Jesus' path. This is Jesus' vision for discipleship. We have been made as the filth of the world, the offscouring of all things until now. And then in verse 14, he says, I do not write these things to shame you. But as my beloved children, I warn you. And I'll talk about that in one second. For though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Therefore I urge you, imitate me. In other words, everything that Paul just said about being the offscouring of all things, the spectacle, all of Paul's lifestyle that he just describes in this passage, it's not just apostolic. It's Christian. He says, imitate me in that. And the reason that he says, I do not write these things to shame you, in other words, his point is, church in Corinth, you are embracing a life in Jesus where you want to be wise and strong and distinguished. And he sets that in contrast to his life in Jesus. And he says, I'm not saying that to make you feel bad about yourself. I'm not saying that to shame you. I'm saying it to warn you. Because in chapter 3, just before this, he said that at the day of the Lord, everything that is wood, hay, and stubble is going to be burned up, and there's only going to be one life that is approved and endorsed and receives reward at the day of the Lord. It's the life built on the foundation of Jesus Christ, which in context to chapter 2 is Christ crucified. 1 Corinthians 2, I preach only this, Jesus Christ and him crucified. And it's that foundation that alone will stand at the day of the Lord in 1 Corinthians 3. And so in 1 Corinthians 4, he says, church in Corinth, imitate me in my lifestyle because I'm warning you, there is only one lifestyle that is going to be endorsed by the Father on that day, and it's the life that bore your cross just like Jesus did, that died daily and was cruciform in your obedience for the sake of love. And because Jesus is worthy of that. That's the real issue. And so our question today, and my burden, my charge is not to shame you. We're all in the same boat together. It's not to make you feel bad. Though I hope that the word of God by the Spirit produces whatever conviction the Lord desires to. But it's to say together, if we suffer with him, we will be glorified with him. Romans 8:17. And the implication is, if we do not suffer with him, we are in danger of not being glorified with him. Let the foundation of our lives be Christ and him crucified, and let us go the path of the cross and be found as friends of the cross. Worship team, you can come on up. And so let this reality draw us into the fellowship of the sufferings of Jesus. Let it draw us into decisions that seem very radical and costly to us right now, and let it cause us to plead with God that he would give us such an epiphany, such a revelation of the beauty of Jesus, that we would be compelled into a life of obedience and even the loss of all things, that with joy, we would bear witness of his worth to those who the Lord cares so much about. And stand with me. Jesus, we love you. And we present our hearts before you. We pray that you would have mercy on us, Jesus. Oh, that you would renew our minds and that you would reveal your heart to us, Jesus. That you would deliver us from the trappings of comfort and convenience in this age. And for the sake of love and in joy, we would even lose all things that the world would count as gain, that we would gain you, Jesus, and be found in you, that we would bring honor and glory to your name, that you would be magnified before the earth, that in your people, who are conformed to your heart, who are friends of the cross, that the earth would see you, that the earth would behold the sacrificial love of Jesus, that the earth would behold the beauty and the worthiness of Christ through our lives. I ask you, Jesus, to open our eyes to behold you, that you would give us a sight that compels us into a life that honors you in everything, into a conformity with your death, that we might be raised up with you in glory. We magnify you, Jesus. I pray for grace this morning. Pray that you would take us where we cannot go on our own by your Spirit. Just respond to the Lord in whatever way you desire. I just encourage you now to present your heart before him. Just talk to the Lord. Just open your heart to say to him and say, Jesus, I want to obey you. I want to honor you and glorify you and everything. Help me. That's all we have, is just a cry for help, a cry for mercy, and a willingness to go that path. So ask the Lord for help. Ask the Lord for grace to fellowship with him in his sufferings and persecution and suffering loss for the sake of Jesus, and making hard choices that would magnify the worth of Jesus in your life. In all of the arenas, that we would do everything for the glory of Jesus and not for our own gain. We love you, Jesus. We worship you. We stretch out our hands before you, Jesus, and pray for your grace and for your help, that you would help us, Lord. We love you and pray that you would be magnified, Jesus. Break our hearts. Conform us to your heart, Jesus.
Thank you for listening to this teaching from the International House of Prayer in Kansas City. For additional teachings, resources, and podcasts, as well as information on who we are and our upcoming events, please visit our website, ihop.org.